and just pray that as your Spirit is at work, that you to continue that work by your Spirit, God. And God, we thank you for these things you give us in your word, God, to learn from. And God, as we see tonight a very mixed up, even dysfunctional family, God, we're reminded of your incredible grace to us in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures. But Lord, these things are also given to us that we would learn from, that we wouldn't repeat the same mistakes, Lord, because we don't want to grieve your Spirit. We want you to be able to do everything you desire to do in and through us. So tonight, Lord, search our heart. Let us learn from these things, and that we might be more like you as we leave here. So teach us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things that we as believers are so desperate for, and it really doesn't matter what age you are. A lot of times we think of it as something, you know, when you're younger, you struggle with this. But I've found getting older, it's still a struggle. And that is, we want to know what's God's will for our lives. Right? We want to know what's God's will for a job. What's God's will for a spouse? What's God's will for some financial decision? What's God's will for a move we're supposed to make or for a ministry endeavor? Right? We seek God's will in these areas, and rightfully so. It's a good thing. Jesus prayed right there in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. That should be our heart. That should be our desires as far as of Jesus. What do you want for my life, Lord, rather than what do I want? But one of the things I think that can happen is that in praying for God's will for our life or a particular situation, we can often stop our prayer too short. Now, what do I mean? What I mean is just knowing God's will in our life is not enough. Now, we often think it is, right? That's our mindset. We think, you know, knowing God's will in a certain manner, that's the hardest thing. If I can just figure out God's will, then I'll have it made, then I'll know my direction, and everything will be good, right? But many times, I think the most difficult thing is not knowing God's will. Many times, the most difficult thing is knowing His will and then letting Him fulfill that will in His time and in His way. To me, that's often the most difficult thing, because that's where we often get off course. That's so often where we fall into the flesh and end up making messes in our life. We try and make that will happen. We take matters in our own hands to help God out. And again, a lot of that, a much more complete prayer would be not to stop at just, God, show me your will in this situation, but God, once you do show me your will, then please give me the strength, please give me the patience to allow you to fulfill your will, your way. What we read now in this episode of Isaac's family, specifically now in Jacob and in his mom Rebekah, really drives this reality home for us, how important this mindset is. Notice the first few verses of chapter 27. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." And then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, we're not certain on this, but I believe it was Martin Luther who calculated that Isaac was 137 years old at this point that we read of him here in Genesis 27. But whatever his actual age, we do know he was up there in years. We know his body was breaking down. His eyesight was failing him. And so he realizes, I'm getting close to the finish line. My time in this realm is almost up. Now, we know Isaac ended up living to 180 years old. So if he was 137 here, that means he lived 43 years after this. So he wasn't as close as maybe he thought. But as the end of his days were obviously pressing in on him, we see his heart. We see his desire to pass the family blessing on to his firstborn Esau, before he died. Now, on the surface, we can read this and think, what a good dad. He wants to bless his son before he leaves this world. Instead of being consumed with his life and how his life is coming to a close, he's thinking about others. What a good father. But from what we've read up until this point, we know better than to come to that conclusion, don't we? This is not a good for you, Isaac. Proud of you, man. No, this is a whoa, Isaac. Time out. What are you doing here? Because you recall, we read a few chapters earlier, the Lord had made very clear to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, when she was pregnant, that that turmoil in her tummy was more than just spicy late night food, right? There were twins in her whose future wouldn't play out like normal. Instead of the firstborn, who in this case would be Esau, leading the family, God instead chose the younger son, Jacob, to have that leadership role. The older would serve the younger, the Lord told Rebekah. Jacob was to receive the birthright. Jacob was to receive the blessing. Now, some might say, well, Isaac wasn't told this. The scripture just says the Lord spoke to Rebekah, so maybe he didn't know. I'm of the mindset that thinks it's very unlikely that she would have not told Isaac this. Okay? I mean, this was mind-blowing. This was culture-shocking, literally. I believe we can be almost certain he would have known this. I think just from this passage we can have that certainty. Because why else did he do this in private? Why was it just he and Esau? Why were Rebekah and Jacob not included in this? I mean, this was one of the most important, if not the most important, moment in the life of a family. And so here is Isaac, I believe willfully, going against the clear revealed will of the Lord concerning his kids. He wants this role to go to Esau. Now remember, we read earlier that Esau was Isaac's favorite. Right? He had already made the decision to elevate one son over the other, and now that decision is leading him to go against God's clearly revealed plan. And we see it was all based in the fact that Isaac loved a good wild game supper. Right? That was his heart. His desire to bless Esau was ultimately all about his belly. Go get us some good venison, son, and we'll have a good meal. My tummy will be full, and then I'll bless you. And we read this, and the thought that comes to our mind is, what happened to Isaac over the years? I mean, where's that young man on Mount Moriah who was willing to lay down his life to the Lord, who was willing to submit to his father and be a sacrifice, if that's what God required? Where's that man who was such a picture of Jesus earlier in his days? It seems that not only has Isaac's physical eyes dimmed over the years, but more tragically, it seems his spiritual eyes have dimmed as well. Now, unlike his father Abraham, who we read ended his days strong in character, I mean, he was still going for it at the end, continued to walk in faith all the way up to the end. Here we find Isaac really becoming more sensual rather than more spiritual as he neared the end of his life. And in this, I believe Isaac is a warning for us. And it's a great example of what we talked about this morning. There in 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord wants us to abound more and more as we grow older. Isaac is a warning to us, a reminder that you and I, who have had great times with the Lord, been on great spiritual mountaintops with the Lord, we can regress spiritually as we grow older. If we don't keep our priorities where they need to be, our life can become more about physical pleasure than about a spiritual pursuit, more about feeding our flesh than feeding our spirits. And again, we know this is possible because Jesus warned that in the last days, he said the love of many would grow cold, which means there is the ability for those who had once loved passionately and fervently to have that love decrease. Again, we can regress. It's a great warning. It's a great reminder if we don't continue to prioritize the right things. And we see that illustrated here, sadly, in Isaac. Well, verse 5 says, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Now, as we're going to see, every member of this family is in the flesh here. And in some way is in the wrong. Here we see Esau. Now at the prospects of his dad's plan to defy God's will, consenting to that plan, to receive the blessing, even though he had already sold Jacob the birthright. He had already forfeited it. Now remember, the birthright, as we talked about, was the leadership part of the family, which primarily includes spiritual leadership. It was the privilege of leading the family, and specifically in this case, overseeing them in the things of the Lord. The blessing was more the financial part. It involved the inheritance, in which 2/3 of the finances of the inheritance would go to the oldest son. Now, the financial part was ultimately to provide the ability to carry out the leadership part. So they went hand in hand. But there were two distinct parts to this. Esau had already, as we read, said he had no desire, right, about leading the family. He had no desire for spiritual responsibilities. Right? He's like, I'm done, I'm leaving, I'm just a piece of meat, right? So let's eat, drink, be merry, because we leave this world. That was his mindset. Tomorrow I may die. I'm not worried about that spiritual stuff. I'm going to get what I can now. He'd made that clear because he traded that birthright for a bowl of stew. He traded that birthright for a momentary meeting of a physical hunger, which means the right thing for him to do at this point, when his dad said, hey, son, go out, kill us some game, we'll have a big feast, I'll pass the blessing on to you. The right thing, if his heart was right, would have been for him to say, sorry, Dad, I can't take it. I already gave that over to Jacob. I know it was dumb. I don't know what I was thinking. I got caught up in my flesh. But I gave that to him. He has the right to it. But he doesn't do that. He goes along. He grabs his quiver, he grabs his bow, and he goes out on the hunt. No doubt, because even though he could care less about the responsibility of leading the family, you know, he did kind of like the prospect of having a little more of Dad's money. He could get excited about a little more finances. And so he jumps at the offer. Now, while all this is going on, we read that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Jacob and Esau's mom, she overhears the husband's plan. She somehow catches wind of what he's doing. She hears what he's about to do in spite of what God had made clear to her many years before. She knows the blessing belongs to Jacob. Now, just kind of a little pause for a minute. Realize, as we read about this, don't have the picture in your mind, as I always did growing up, that Jacob and Esau are teenagers here. Okay? Understand, they were 77 years old when this is happening. But instead of sitting down with her husband and going to her husband and saying, honey, whoa, what are you thinking? You know what God told us. You remember what he revealed to us? You can't do this. No, she didn't do that, right? She calls for Jacob in order now to go behind her husband's back. He went behind hers. She's going to go behind his, right? That's how it works in marriage. That's how you do things. Verse 6. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game, make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Again, commanding her 77-year-old son. Go now to the flock. Bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. And so Rebekah's plan is essentially to beat her husband at his own game. We'll get him some food, all right. We'll feed his belly, and then we'll get him to bless you before he can bless Esau. Now, Rebekah must have, you got to give her some credit, she must have been some cook. If she could take goat, right, and make it taste like deer or some other animal from the field. So she must have been an amazing cook. But notice that this couple, in Isaac, we have a man who is totally disregarding God's will for his own will. And we know, according to Scripture, that is wrong. That is sin. But in Rebekah, we have a woman who, though she was in line with God's will, right, she knew God clearly said Jacob was to have the blessing, she was seeking to carry out God's will in her own way. And the Bible tells us that's just as wrong. Instead of her attitude being, you know what, if God said Jacob is going to be the one the blessing would pass through, I know it looks like it's crazy. I know it looks like there's no way it's going to happen. This plan is already in motion. Her heart should have been, you know what, if God said it, then he's going to make it happen. Her response should have been, we can trust the Lord. Her response should have been to remember back to what happened with her husband and his father Abraham. When God told Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. And it looked like the promise was over. It made no sense. But what did Abraham do? He said, well, if God's going to have me kill him, then he must have another plan. He must be going to raise him from the dead. Put no limitations on God. And the fact is, God could have sent every deer, right, within 50 miles of Esau to another country. He could have sent them all to Egypt. He could have made it where Esau couldn't even found a grasshopper to eat. Right? And he'd come home empty-handed and not been able to serve the meal. And again, just in Rebecca's own personal life, think of the odds she had seen God carry out in the fact that Abraham's servant was sent hundreds and hundreds of miles. And the very first well he stops at, and the very first woman that comes down to that well, happens to be from Abraham's family, happened to be Rebecca. And that she says the very thing that the servant prayed she would say. I mean, the odds of God intervening and stopping Isaac's plan now was no greater than those odds. But sadly, she throws out the God factor. She begins taking matters in her own hands. She comes up with her own plan, not just any plan, but a plan that involves great deception. We're going to see incredible lying take place here. It's just a reminder of the propensity of the human heart to deceive. You know, you see, you watch these cop shows, right? And you see the sinfulness of the human heart to be able to lie. My kids are into these game warden shows now, right? Same premise. But it's amazing how many people, how many lies somebody will tell just because they killed an illegal turkey. And just lie and lie and lie until finally they're backed in the corner and they have to tell the truth because they have no way out. We see that same heart here through Rebecca and through Jacob. And Rebecca really models for us a mindset that we can so easily fall into today, even in the church. And it's this mindset that says that the end justifies the means. We see the world live with it all the time, but it can very easily come into the life of a believer. Well, I know this is God's end. I know this is the outcome he wants. So however I accomplish it, that's okay. Right, whatever works to see that the end is carried out is fine. Right, well, I know God wants his church to grow. I know he wants more people to come into the kingdom. So if I have to manipulate people and promise them things that will never be fulfilled, or if I have to play on their emotions, it's okay as long as they're coming to church and seeking the Lord, because that's God's will. Or if I have to use people, if I even have to hurt people and take advantage of people's time to keep the ministries of church going, then that's okay because people are being ministered to. Or if I have to take license with the finances and use them in ways they weren't designated to be used, it's okay because we're doing it for the sake of the gospel and the Lord's work. And this mindset can even snowball to the place, and again, sadly, we see it at times, where we can justify even using unwholesome language in our times of teaching, right? Because we know God's will is that the lost be saved. And we're simply using language, right, that will draw in the unsaved so they can hear the gospel. This thinking can lead us to using the promises and the purposes of God to even justify sin. That's exactly where it led Rebecca and Jacob. That's how slippery this slope is. Because once you start down this slope, it's hard to stop. And pretty soon, what may have begun as a very mild justification has you in the end excusing all sorts of behaviors. And again, this is not just a plus corporately, but again, personally in our own lives. I think of it in terms of dating relationships. Well, I know God's will is for me to marry this person. So if I go ahead and do things with them now to keep them happy, that's okay because it's God's will for us to be married anyway. It's very easy for this mindset to slip in. The end justifies the means. But we know the scripture makes clear God never separates what we do from how we do it. In God's eyes, the means are just as important as the end. To do the right thing in the wrong way totally distorts God's character and his glory. And that's really the issue. You know, again, our goal, our purpose individually as a church is not to accomplish some end. It's not to accomplish some goal. It's not to reach so many people. Our goal, individually and corporately, is to glorify the Lord. That's what we've been called to do. And how we do those things, the means by which we carry out those ends, that's what determines if the Lord is glorified or not. It's not about reaching some end. I think a great example of this, you know the story. We see God's heart is when David sought to bring back the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Mary had been taken captive by the Philistines, had been lost. Finally, David goes to retrieve it. And of course, again, it was God's will that the ark, the symbol of his presence, be among his people. That was clearly God's will. This was the right thing for David to do. But remember, when he came to pick it up there at the house of Abinadab, he brought with him a brand new cart pulled by oxen. And two guys, Uzzah and Ahio, drove the cart. You remember as they were traveling back, they obviously hit some bumpy terrain, right? And the ark started shaking and tottering, and all of a sudden it was about to tip over, right? And we know God's will is to get the ark back to Israel safe and sound, right? It's not good just to have a bunch of splinters, a bunch of pieces of wood. It needs to be whole. It needs to be intact. And so Uzzah reaches out, knowing God's will is to protect this ark, to steady it. And the Bible tells us, as you know, with one immediately at that touch, he was struck dead. And remember, David got angry. God, I'm trying to do this for you. What are you doing? And he basically went home pouting and left the ark behind. But to David's credit, somewhere after that time, he began getting back into the law, began reading Moses again. So that when he sent out a group the second time, he told them, at first, we did not consult God about the proper order. And he said, this time, we're going to listen to Moses. And so he called out the priests, and he called out the Levites, and he had them, as Moses commanded, to take poles and put those through the slits there in the ark and carry it on the shoulders of the priest as God had commanded. It's very interesting that it was the Philistines, it was the world, who had used that cart. And in a very costly way, David learned a very valuable lesson. And that is, it's not just about doing God's will, but again, what matters is doing it God's way. Because we know what the ark represented. The ark represented the very presence of the Lord. That's where the Lord met with his people. It was at the ark. And a big part of God's character is God is a holy God. God's not a God that can be just approached in any way, however we desire to interact with him, based on our parameters or our rules. He's holy. He's set apart. God's not just a good luck charm. He's not just a lucky rabbit's foot that we can rub when we have a need. That wasn't what they were bringing back into Israel. All right, we got our lucky rabbit's foot back in place. Now we'll be blessed and we'll have plenty of rain and plenty of food and we'll be good now. God was making very clear, remind the people that he doesn't exist for our purposes, but we exist for his. He's to be worshiped according to his parameters, not ours. And so by failing to consider the means in order to meet the end of bringing the ark back, David was distorting this very important part of God's character. Sadly, we see Rebekah had no concern for the means of securing the blessing promised to Jacob. God's character was the last thing on her mind. And we see, sadly, again, Jacob was more than willing to go along with it. Verse 11 reads, "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will fill me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.'" Now check out Jacob's thought process, right? Notice, he isn't concerned that he's being a deceiver. That's not what bothers him. I can't do this, Mom. I'll be a deceiver. I'll be a liar. No, what he's concerned about is that his dad will catch him, right, being a deceiver. He's worried about being caught. And that's a popular way of living today, isn't it? It's not wrong unless I get caught. I remember Jessica coming home one time from teaching, and a student said their dad taught them that it's not cheating unless you get caught. She didn't agree, by the way. But see, that's Jacob at this point. And by the way, this response, it just completes the mess we see in this family, okay? We have Isaac, you got dad ignoring God's will, going behind his wife's back. You got Esau, the oldest son, agreeing with it. You got Rebekah, the wife, manipulating her husband. And you got Jacob, the younger son, willing to join with mom to dupe dad. Okay? This is the definition of a dysfunctional family. If you want it, it's right here in Genesis 27. And yet, this is the family God chose to bring the Messiah through. Don't miss that. So don't tell me your life or your family is too messed up for Jesus. Jesus came through dysfunctional families because he came for dysfunctional families. There's no one too far gone for him. You can amen that if you want. Verse 13. "But his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.'" Notice, she is so willing to go through this plan, she's willing to take a curse upon herself. It's amazing. Verse 14, "And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so we see Rebecca again not only knew how to cook up some good goat, but she also knew how to cook up a devious plan. We're not going to deceive him, son, with the food. We're going to change your clothes so you'll smell like your brother Esau. We're even going to make you feel like Esau by putting the skins of goats on your hands and your neck. Poor Esau. If it took the skins of a goat on his arms and his neck to make Jacob feel like Esau, how hairy was this guy? If you could rub a goat and rub Esau's back and neck and not tell any difference, that's an issue, at least in my mind. Poor guy. Verse 18, so he went to his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? So notice right off the bat, Isaac realizes something's not quite right. There's something in the voice there that he's a little unsure about, and that's going to come into play again. And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And so here's Jacob lying directly to his father's face. Verse 20, but Isaac said to his son, how is it you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Now Isaac, he's not a little suspicious of the voice, but now he's even more suspicious because how quickly this happened. Like, how could Esau find game that quick, kill it, dress it, and then cook it? But amazingly, Jacob, he didn't miss a beat with that question. He says, oh, it's because God blessed me, Dad. That's why. God's hand was upon me. God's favor. Here's now Jacob even including God in his lie. And again, maybe rationalizing, well, I know God wants me to have the blessing, so surely it's okay to use God in our scheme. There's no other way. Time's running out. But instead of being a good thing, exactly what Jacob's actually doing is he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. He's taking the Lord's name in vain. We often don't think of that. We often reduce taking the Lord's name in vain to using, you know, God's name as a cuss word, which it is that, but it's more than that. Taking the Lord's name in vain is attributing to God that which is outside his character. Attaching God to something that has nothing to do with him. Using God for our own agenda to gain and obtain for ourselves. Here's an example of it. If I were to say to you, God wants you wealthy. So sow your seed into my ministry and you'll be financially rich. Right? The heavens will open and God will flood you with riches. More than you can imagine. You'll have everything you need. That's using the Lord's name in vain. Jacob is guilty of that sin here. Using God to perpetuate his own plans and his own schemes. Ascribing to God something that has nothing to do with his character. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now Jacob probably got a little nervous when Dad said, hey, come here. But amazingly, the goat skins worked. In verse 24, then he said, are you really my son Esau? I mean, it's almost like the Lord was continuing to give Jacob opportunities. And we've seen God do this in our life. Right? When we're in a sin, it's like the Lord continues to give us opportunities. All right, make it right. All right, confess it. God's grace. Having Isaac continue to question him. But sadly, Jacob just continues on. He said, I am. He said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. And so as Jacob draws in close to his dad, Isaac smells the odor coming from the clothes he's wearing again, which are Esau's clothes. He detects that unique smell of the field, convinces him this is Esau. And by the way, I think it's interesting that Jacob comes in to kiss him. Kind of reminds us of that kiss of betrayal, doesn't it? That Judas gave Jesus on the night of his arrest. But I want you to take note of how each of Isaac's senses were engaged in determining if this was really Esau or not. And how ultimately only one of those senses was correct. He couldn't trust his sight, right, because he was going blind, his eyes had grown dim. He couldn't trust his touch, the goat skins fooled him. He couldn't trust his taste, Rebekah's food tasted just like Esau's, and he couldn't trust his smell because Jacob was wearing Esau's clothing. There was only one of his senses that were accurate, that he could trust. And that, of course, was his hearing. Remember, he recognized, as we read, that the voice was the voice of Jacob. And I think there's a spiritual principle there for us when it comes to our lives, that above all of our other senses, it's our hearing that should be our guide in determining if something is right or wrong in our lives. What I mean, what alone should leave our lives is what we hear from God's word. That should be our authority. Because we'll be deceived, we'll be tricked when we're led in any other way. And someone might say, but I saw in a dream. Or someone says, well, I know my feelings. I've lived a long time with them. I can just sense when something is right or when it's wrong. Isaac had lived with Jacob and Esau for 77 years. That's a lot of experience. And yet he was still deceived. I submit to us, it's only in turning our ears to what the Scripture says, giving it that place of authority over every other feeling or experience or sense that we might have, as certain as they may be, that's the only way to assure that we are going to walk in the right path, that we will not be deceived, that we will not be led astray. I find Skip Heitzig's parameters he gives for determining if some practice or belief is right for a believer or a church very helpful. He gives three things. And again, they all relate to what we hear in the Word. Did Jesus speak on in the Gospels? Was it practiced in Acts? And was it amplified in the Epistles? And if we can answer yes to each of those three questions, then we can be pretty certain the thing we're walking into, the thing that we're being a part of, is truly of the Lord. Now, sadly, Isaac let his other senses outweigh his ears, and he moves to bless Jacob as if it's Esau. Verse 28 says, therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. So he's speaking forth the financial, the material blessing upon Jacob, which again was typically given to the oldest son, giving him that two-thirds inheritance. And he says, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. And so he gives him now the leadership part of the family, the birthright, that part that really Esau had already traded to Jacob. And then he adds, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. And that blessing sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That reminds us of the very blessing that the Lord gave to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, right? I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. I think it's very interesting, important to see it now being given here to Jacob, because sometimes people will say, well, see, that was just a personal promise toward Abraham, towards those who literally interacted with him. But we see this is now applied to his grandson, which means we're to understand it applies to his descendants, which includes all the way down to the Jewish people of today. That's why it's so important to take note of how nations and peoples treat the Jewish people. That's why it's so important, as Pastor Mark was sharing this morning, when it comes to voting, that we look at how candidates view or responded to the Jewish people. We're going to stop here tonight and pick up. There's more dysfunction to come as we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next time. But as we close tonight, prepare to take communion this evening. Again, I just want to point out, was God's will completed here? At the end of the day, was God's will done? And the answer is yes, it was. God chose Jacob to be the son that the promised Abraham would go through. He declared his will. Jacob would be the leader of the family. The elder would serve the younger. That's exactly what Isaac pronounces over Jacob. So it all looks successful. At the end of the day, we're all good. Nothing bad's happening. The plan worked. And for that matter, it worked just in the nick of time. As we're going to read in verse 30, Jacob no more and goes out the door than Esau comes in. And it's easy to look at that and think, well, look at the timing. That couldn't have been chance. God had to be in this. But the fact is, though God's will was accomplished, again, we can't get away from the reality was not in God's way. And we'll see it brings a series of consequences in Jacob and Rebekah's life that will go on for years, including Rebekah never getting to see her son again, including Jacob now will be deceived as it pertained to his future bride for years. So the world may look at this and say, this is an incredibly resourceful plan. It worked out perfectly. But from heaven's perspective, with those of us with biblical glasses on, we recognize that this is a mockery of God's word. What happens here is a mockery of his character, a mockery of God's ability to fulfill what he's promised. That's what we have in Jacob. But what a very different picture we have if we fast forward to the New Testament and we come to the promised one who came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God declared his will that Jesus would be the king, right? To be his will that Jesus would rule over this world that Satan has taken authority over and usurped there in the garden. And Jesus came to earth knowing this was the Father's will for him, to rule and reign on this earth over the kingdoms of this world. And yet there in the wilderness, when Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of this world, he says, hey, Jesus, these can all be yours. Again, God's will for you. That's why he sent you. It's what he wants for you. This can all be yours if you just bow down to me. No need to go to the cross, no need to suffer, no need for shame and rejection. And remember, Jesus responded by saying, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Yeah, Jesus knew the Father's will. His heart was for the Father's will. But he also understood that we're not to do God's will in our own way. It's God's will, God's way. And God's way is to give one's worship and adoration and allegiance to no other but him. And so Jesus would then walk out that suffering and that shame onto the cross where the wrath of God for sin was poured out upon him. Now, was God's way hard? We know it was. Was it long? Yes. 3 long years of ministry. Did it require patience? Did it require trust? Yes, all those. But was it worth it? Well, Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And the scripture also tells us that after coming and taking our flesh and dying our death, that the result was God raised Jesus to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits in that place of authority, where one day he will return and rule and carry out God's will upon this earth. So tonight, if you're being tempted to seek God's will in your way, I would encourage you, let the life of Jacob be a warning. And then let the life of Jesus give you the strength and the encouragement to stay the course and know it's worth it as we remember his embrace of the way of the cross tonight. So we're going to pray. Hopefully you got your cup with the juice and the crackers you came in. If you need one after we pray, lift your hand and we'll make sure you get one. And as you're ready during this next worship song, take communion. When your heart is ready and right before the Lord, remember what he's done for you. And then we'll close out tonight with a final worship song. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for just the lessons that you teach us. God, help us to learn the lessons. Help us not to be stubborn and have to learn things for ourselves. Help us to learn from others. God, you give us these things to protect us so we don't have to repeat the same mistakes. And so, Father, I just pray that right now, if we find ourselves pressing to try and help you carry out your clearly revealed will in our life, there may be no question, you've called us to this. You have this for us. But, Lord, where we're trying to make it happen, and even maybe coming to the point where we've started justifying some of our actions because we know this is the end you want anyway, Lord, I just pray that we would respond to the conviction of your spirit. We would respond to the lessons that we learn here from Jacob and from Rebekah. And God, that we would turn and repent and lay those things down right now, trusting you that no matter what our senses may be telling us, Lord, that we can trust you because we have your word. We've heard your voice, Lord, and you always carry out your word. None of your promises ever fail. It may not be in our time or our way, Lord, but they never fail. And we thank you for the example of Jesus that we have. And as we remember the cross tonight, we remember the one who was willing to do your will your way, even though it meant difficulty, even though it meant long waiting, even though it meant hardship, Lord. But we're reminded that the one who died for us didn't remain in the grave. You didn't let your Holy One remain in Sheol. You brought him forth, and you brought a resurrection. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And God, it's worth it to wait on your ways. Lord, remind us of that tonight as we remember your sacrifice. Jesus, thank you for your body that was broken for us. Thank you for your blood that was shed so that we might be made right, so we might be made whole, and Lord, that we might walk in all that you have for us. Your promises are sure because of the cross, because of the empty tomb. So we worship you now, and we remember that now, and we honor you, and we exalt you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.